Let's turn now to our text for this morning's message from Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll be giving particular attention to verse 31 of our text. Those of you who have not been with us, we've been going through this mini-series, going through the subject of revival as is found here in Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to read, for context's sake, beginning at verse 28, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But again, the emphasis will be on verse 31. Again, this is God's word. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and to all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all the farming, in all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this morning we continue on in our series going through this subject of revival as we find it here in this portion of the book of Nehemiah. And as we've done so, we've given consideration to the kinds of fruit that we should expect when the Spirit moves in a special way among his people. As the Spirit moves, and as we have seen this taking place here in these accounts, the Spirit draws attention to those areas in the life of the church where repentance is needed, which then leads his people, he then leads his people after bringing that to their attention. He brings them to confess those sins corporately and then to turn away from those sins. And in some cases, as we see here, for instance, in Nehemiah, the people even take further steps, even to the point of making a covenant in which they address those particular areas of sin and then promise or vow to reform their lives in those particular areas. Well, this morning, we come then to the second area that's addressed within this particular covenant. Recall the first area was that of the intermarrying with the foreigners. They made the vow that they would no longer do that, that they would only marry within the faith. And we had much application in that regard last time. We looked at this passage. Well, this morning, we come then to the second area. And the second one, as we just read, concerns Sabbath keeping. And specifically, they make here a vow to not do business on the Sabbath and to also remember to give a Sabbath rest to the land every seventh year and to give relief to debtors every seventh year. Now, we might wonder, why do they draw attention to this particular thing? Well, I think it goes pretty easily. It's easily understood, I should say, that this had to have been an area that they were failing in. That's why it's being addressed. This is something they were not doing, and something they're confessing to be sin on their part, and something they're vowing to reform, right? To turn a leaf, as it were, on this particular area. So, before we go any further, I think it's worth mentioning, though, as we take up this subject today, that as we go through this text, you're going to wonder, why is the pastor presuming so much? Why am I presuming so much as with regard to the application here of an Old Testament text? And the law concerning Sabbath keeping from the Older Testament, and then making application throughout the sermon to the church today. You might wonder, what's the basis for that? Well, let me just say that I am making two presuppositions. I want to mention them at the outset. First, I'm assuming that the obligation of the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy is part of the moral law of God, and therefore is applicable to all people throughout all ages. That's a presupposition I'm making at the outset. In other words, just as it was the duty of the people of Nehemiah's day to keep the Sabbath day holy, so does it remain a continuing obligation for the church in our own day. In fact, for all the people in our own day. There continue to be 10 commandments which make up the moral law of God. And so we can no sooner remove the fourth commandment than we can any of the other commandments and still have the whole moral law of God. Secondly, as it applies to us today, I'm also operating on the understanding that the seventh day Sabbath has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. All because, of course, of the resurrection of our Savior on the first day of the week. I don't plan to make a case this morning for either of these two presuppositions. If you'd like to know more about why the command to keep the Sabbath day holy still applies to us today, I can point you to a number of previous sermons that I've preached over the years in which this case is made to this end. And along those same lines, I can offer some resources also to sermons that are preached that take up as to how the Sabbath was changed from the last day of the week to the first. And I would add, let me also add this, that these presuppositions are found within all the historic Reformed confessions of faith, and they are therefore affirmed and confessed in and by all Reformed branches of Christ's church today. This is the historical understanding of the fourth commandment. So we don't have time to go through all of those arguments this morning. So I'm not going to do that. I just want you to know these are the two presuppositions I'm assuming as we make our way through this text, all right? So let's give our attention then to the text. And as we do, I'd have you to note that one of the interesting features of this particular covenant is the fact that these vows that they were making that day were being made publicly. publicly. You see, we can make vows to God either privately or publicly, right? We can do either or. But and in either case, we're equally bound to do whatever it is we vow to do, whether we've done that personally, privately, or publicly. So the question would be then, well, why are they making this vow publicly? Well, by making this vow public, it served at least two functions. First, by publicly specifying this particular application of the fourth commandment, it served to help to get everybody on the same page, to get everybody back on the same page. In other words, by making this vow together, corporately and publicly, the application of the commandment was being made crystal clear to everybody, and it therefore served once again for the people of God to be a common confession of faith about what keeping the Sabbath day holy is to look like. Okay? You see, by making this vow publicly, all who made it that day would, with each other, hear the words of that vow. Everybody that day was affirming this particular vow together, and the vow was very specific so that there would be no misunderstanding. Right? Look again at verse 31. The vow specifically states, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And so it was public and it was spelled out clearly for everybody to understand. And that's an important part of vow making. You need to understand the vows that you enter into. They are extremely important. To break a vow is a grave sin. And so you need to understand what you are vowing, right? You need to understand what you're vowing. And so they did understand what they were vowing. And so much so, all the more so, I should say, with everybody making the vow together, okay, publicly. Secondly, this public vow would also make the people of God more accountable to one another. You see, given the fact that everybody that day had made that vow, it would be more difficult to break or to break their vow and to sin in this area in front of the very people with whom they made that vow so public, right? So publicly. Given that all of them had made the vow, they would all know then to be careful to not tempt anybody to do something that was contrary to this vow. And then together they would encourage one another to keep the day holy. And so in these ways, they would be able to look out for one another. They would be able to encourage one another and to hold one another accountable. And by the way, every communicant member of this congregation and of this denomination has taken a similar public vow. One of the vows of the covenant membership is that we promise to keep the Lord's Day holy. You've made that vow. If you're a communicant member of this church, you've made that vow. And if you've had your children baptized in this church, then you've also vowed as parents, you've vowed that you will teach your kids to keep the Lord's Day holy as well. Okay? And so we do well to revisit our vows from time to time to see whether or not we're being faithful in keeping the vows that we have made. And when we find that we're slacking off or we're falling into sin in this area, we do well to run to the Lord, confess our sin, ask Him for forgiveness, and ask Him also for the grace to be more faithful in this area, that He would be glorified. And we've all taken this vow together, okay? We've all taken this vow together, and as a community, just like the community back in Nehemiah's day, we do well then to encourage one another and to be accountable to one another. And so far as keeping the Lord's Day holy is concerned. You know, it's interesting when you think about how things change from generation to generation and how the circumstances of each age seem to play a factor in how the church keeps the commandments of God. For instance, it's not difficult to imagine that it was far easier for the people of God to keep the Sabbath day holy when they were all together traveling through the wilderness as the people of God than it was during the time of Nehemiah. I mean, think about it. While they were in the wilderness, it would have been well understood that you didn't work on the Sabbath and that you didn't conduct business on the Sabbath. In fact, one would have likely faced some resistance had they tried to do business with their fellow believer on the Sabbath day. And this would be in part because everybody knew the fourth commandment and they were all compelled to keep it. Indeed, keeping the Sabbath day holy is a bit easier to do when you're living among fellow believers who also call the Sabbath a delight and desire to keep this commandment. Now imagine further how it was that the Israelites basically didn't have to interact with the worldly nations until they made their way into the promised land. They were just a group of people traveling through the wilderness. And insofar as they were that group of people traveling through the wilderness, they didn't have to explain or be tempted by outside nations as to how to keep the Lord's day, or keep the Sabbath day holy. They were just their own group. But things change, right? When they go into the promised land, now they've got neighbors. Now they've got nations around them. And that's where the struggle begins to take place for them here. Once they entered into the land of Canaan, and they were surrounded by the other nations who had no regard at all for the Sabbath day, the world starts to have an influence on the church. They have to interact with them a little bit, and we see how things go here, right, for Israel. Now, they would stand out, of course, Israel would stand out from the other nations, and as they did, they would have to give explanation to the neighbors around them as to why it is that they would close their city gates on the Sabbath day and not do business on the Sabbath day. The neighboring, the surrounding nations and the cities right around them would come, as we see later on in Nehemiah, they're coming to the gates of Jerusalem. They want to come in and they want to do business. But the gates are to be closed. And then an explanation has to be given. Why do you guys close the gates on the Sabbath day? And you see, this was an opportunity for God's people to witness then to the nations around them. And by this, we're reminded that God's law wasn't just for Israel. God's law is for all of mankind. And God's law is good, not only for Israel, but it's good for all. Not only was it a mercy of God and an act of love for him to give us one whole day of rest in seven and to instruct his people to observe it, but he would also have us then to show love to our neighbors by not making them to work unnecessarily on that day as well. And so by having their city gates closed for business, they were loving God and they were loving their neighbor as themselves. This was a witness to the nations around them. By keeping their gates closed for business on the Sabbath, it was also an opportunity for them to explain why it was they honored the Sabbath. And so it would give them opportunity to share the account of creation with them. They would have the opportunity to tell the nations around them about how God had created all things in the space of 6 days and how he rested on the Sabbath day and made it holy. They would have the opportunity to explain to them how God had delivered them from Egypt and how he had given them 10 commandments on Mount Sinai and how one of the commandments was to follow the example of God himself in working 6 days and then resting on the seventh. And likewise, we have that same opportunity today, folks. We have that same opportunity today, don't we? We live in a similar situation as Israel back then. We are surrounded by unbelievers all around us. As it was back then, so it is today. Very few people understand what the Sabbath day is, and even fewer people have any regard for it at all. This is a sad truth. And sadly, that truth is true of the church as well, not just the world, but the church, the very people of God. My friends, when we as the people of God keep the Lord's Day holy, like Israel of old, we are witnessing to those around us. We are witnessing to them that we have been set apart. We are a special people unto God. That we believe that God created the world in 6 days and that he did rest on the seventh. That we believe that we are to follow God's example in that very way of working throughout the week and resting on the Sabbath. We confess and we profess to the world around us that we believe Jesus Christ rose on the grave on that third day in order to give us eternal rest, by which we now commemorate the new Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. And we say that we profess that we believe that our weekly rest is a reminder then of the eternal rest that we will enter into when we leave this world, the eternal Sabbath. You see, folks, these are just some of the things that we are saying by our actions when we keep the Lord's Day holy. Of course, our neighbors won't see these things clearly just by looking at our actions. But it may be something that causes them to go to you and ask why it is you do the things you do and why it is you don't do the things you do on the Sabbath day. As Christians, my friends, we've been set apart unto God. And one of the marks that reveals that separation is how we live our lives in this world from week to week. Well, as it turns out, the people of Nehemiah's day, at some point along their way, failed to be good witnesses to the surrounding nations. And instead of being a beacon of light and being faithful to keep the Sabbath day holy, they had gotten to the point where they had compromised their faith by allowing their neighbors to influence them instead of them influencing their neighbors. And sadly, again, this also applies to the church of our own day. No doubt, as things stand in our own day in this regard, the world seems to have had more of an influence on the church than the church has had on the world. It wasn't very long ago, and many of you will be able to affirm this, it wasn't very long ago here in America that companies and stores used to be closed on Sundays. Here in America, blue laws were very common, and they were common for a good long while. Good long while. In fact, I would say for the majority of the history of this nation, blue laws were in effect. But then something changed, right? Something changed. What do you think that was? Consumerism. Consumerism. Greed. Greed won the day. Store and business owners found a way to make an extra buck by staying open on Sundays while their competition remained closed. Well, the stores that were closed found themselves unable to compete with the other stores that were open and eventually gave in to the competition. They have to compete. And today it's gone to the point that if you're not open on Sunday, people get upset and they can't understand what's wrong with those people. Don't they know I need X, Y, or Z? Why aren't they open? And you know, the crazy thing is that everybody, think about this, everybody would benefit if all the stores and businesses that were closed on Sundays. All the unnecessary, I'm thinking, you know, with pharmacies and hospitals, all those things aside. But if all the other businesses and stores were closed on Sundays, everybody would benefit. Imagine how much less overhead there would be if stores and businesses were able to turn off the lights and not pay employees' salaries or benefits for one day a week. That's big money. And lest some Christian business owners come to the wrong conclusion, thinking that they have to be open on Sunday in order to survive as a business, we can simply look at the example of Chick-fil-A. Still doing quite well these days, not open on Sundays. The Lord, we need to remember, the Lord is the one who brings the increase. He is the one who provides the things that we need. It's not for us to say, Lord, we think we know better than what your holy law says. We think we really need to break this commandment of yours in order that we can put bread on our tables. Surely you know when you pray for your daily bread, the Lord is the one who gives it to you. And he would not have you to violate his commandments in order to put bread on your table. One preacher, years back, in his sermon that I heard, he said this. This is a challenge to the church of our day. Where are the pastors with courage to preach their people's obligation to keep the Sabbath day holy? Where are the church members who refuse to do unnecessary work or shopping on their Lord's holy day? Where are the Christian businessmen who, as an act of obedient faith, close their business even when the competition is open and trust God to bless them for their obedience? Where are the professional athletes who refuse to play on the Lord's Day because of their Christian convictions? Where are the Christian real estate agents who refuse to hold an open house on the Sabbath? And then he asks this, what tremendous blessing will come upon our land when Christians repent of their careless indifference to the things of God and begin to keep the Sabbath day holy to the Lord. My friends, as Christians, we all play a role in this area of life, or this area of faith. Think about it like this. What would happen if all the Christians across the land started to live by this conviction? What if all the Christians across the land started to keep the Lord's Day holy by not shopping or going out to eat on the Lord's Day? And what if we started to make a point of giving our business to those businesses that were closed on Sundays, even if it did end up costing us a little bit more to shop there? Wouldn't that be a great blessing to those Christian businesses? Indeed, it would be. And more than that, wouldn't it be nice to know that we were keeping the Lord's Day holy and supporting others who hold that same conviction? Wouldn't God be glorified by that? Wouldn't this be a testimony to the rest of the world? Indeed, it would. You know, when it comes to keeping God's law, sad but true, some folks look for loopholes. Or they always are looking around for ways to explain away parts of God's law that they don't like. It's not difficult to imagine, even thinking back upon the people of Nehemiah's day, of how some of them might have reasoned even back then. You see, they could have reasoned that they themselves weren't the ones working on the Sabbath, and that they weren't making their personal servants, and they weren't making their animals work on the Sabbath. So by the letter of the law, they weren't breaking the fourth commandment as it's written, even by interacting with the pagans' neighbors. I'm not working. My servants aren't working. My animals aren't working. So I'm still keeping the fourth commandment, even though I'm causing these other people to work and I'm buying their wares and making them come in to sell us their goods. You see that? They could have reasoned that way, right? Technically speaking, they could have reasoned that way. They could have reasoned that they weren't selling anything on the Sabbath, so that technically they weren't actually breaking the Sabbath. They could have reasoned that the heathen, the pagans around them, were going to sell their goods no matter what. So what difference would it make if they were the ones who bought the goods? I mean, they're going to sell them to somebody. I might as well be the one that buys it. You see, sometimes we try to reason this way when it comes to obeying God. But folks, to reason this way is to really, essentially, it's an attempt to try and justify our sin. Remember what we learned throughout this. I mean, there's just so many ways that we can find ourselves reasoning along these various paths that are really always angling to try to get out of our duty. Trying to get out of, like, how can I not have to serve God in this area or that area? It's much like the Pharisees were attempting to do. And you know what I find interesting? So many of the arguments that tend to be made against keeping the fourth commandment oftentimes come down to difficult hypotheticals that people like to raise up, right? I mean, you sometimes hear people say, well, what about this really hard to define hypothetical circumstance, right? And because it's true that some circumstances are unique and some are difficult to define, people, though, however, they wrongly conclude that because those things exist, that it therefore means that we can just forego the whole idea altogether. I mean, if you don't have an answer to every one of my questions as to all the hypotheticals that I can imagine, well, then surely the principle must be flawed. It's no good. My friends, that is faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning. I mean, I've heard people ask the question, so Pastor, you're a Sabbatarian, huh? Well, I sure hope you don't turn on your lights on the Lord's Day. Okay, you got me. Really? You see, this is precisely the kind of attitude Jesus taught against when he rebuked the Pharisees. We must be careful to check our hearts when we find ourselves spending more time and energy looking for ways to excuse ourselves from obeying the Lord rather than just simply walking in obedience. Of course, having said that, the letter of the law is important, and we need to keep the letter of the law as well. But the principles of the commandments are equally important. Not just the letter, but the principle of the law. And in this covenant that we are looking at this morning, we find the people of God reasoning biblically. And we see this by how they were able to take the fourth commandment and to apply the principle of the commandment to a particular area of life such that they understood the commandment to include the duty to not cause others to work and to not conduct business on the Sabbath. You see how they did that? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, right? And it goes through all that. It doesn't say anything about interacting with your selling stuff and buying stuff from your neighbors, right? It doesn't say anything about that. But they understood the principle of the commandment and were able to take that principle and apply it to their current day context. And this is a legitimate form of how to apply God's holy law to our everyday lives. And again, I would point you to our catechisms for a very great example of this very thing. The Westminster Divines were faithful expositors of God's word, and they were able to see many different forms of application when it came to applying the moral law to our everyday lives. And while the Ten Commandments themselves don't specify every one of those areas that they address by name, they did just like the saints back in Nehemiah's day did, took the principle of the law, look then and see all the various ways of things that would be required of us in light of that principle and all the things that are forbidden in light of that principle. And that list is long. God's law is broad. It's more than just 10 words. Yes, it's summarized in 10 words, but it's much more than that. Jesus did exactly the same thing, didn't he, when he took the sixth commandment, and he takes it from murder and even saying to be angry in your heart is a violation of the sixth commandment. To lust after a woman in your heart is a violation of the seventh commandment. You see, the principle matters. Not just the letter of the law, but the principle of the law matters as well. Now, I know some Christians do get accustomed to doing things like going out shopping on the Lord's Day and eating out, going to movies, going to the mall, going to sporting events and concerts and all kinds of other entertainment. And they try to justify it by telling themselves that they're not responsible for putting those people to work. The employers are. Their bosses are responsible for making those people work, not me, by going to these locations. They tell themselves, well, those people have to work anyway, so what's the harm in me going there? They got to be there anyway. So what's the harm? But again, you see, that's another faulty way of reasoning. It's not for us to determine whether or not it's right or wrong to do these things in our own minds, whatever we think, right? Rather, our duty is to obey whatever the Lord has commanded. And in the fourth commandment, we are commanded to not have others work for us or to serve us on the Sabbath day. And folks, let us remember that the law of God is all about love, isn't it? People like to emphasize that. Yes, it is. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And in keeping the fourth commandment, we are to do both. We are to love God by honoring his day, and we are to love our neighbor. And you see, it's an act of love. It is an act of love to not encourage others to work on the Sabbath day. That is showing love to your neighbor. If we are to rest on the Sabbath day, who are we then to insist that others cannot rest on the Sabbath day? Who are we to do that? If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will do all that we are able to do to make it so our neighbor can have a Sabbath rest even as we do ourselves. Right? That ought to be the goal. There's a preacher many years ago who told a story about how he and some others used to make it a point to go to a restaurant after worship each Lord's Day. And this one particular day, the preacher notes that they went in and they were having their meal, and there was a waitress waiting on them, and he asks the young lady if she had gone to church that day, if she had gone to church that morning. And she said, well, no, I didn't go to church today. And he says, well, why not? And she went on to say something to the effect of, well, I didn't go to church today because people like you make people like me to have to come in and serve you. I can't go to worship or church if I need to be here. I mean, you guys come in, there's a supply and demand issue going on here, isn't there? You guys come in, somebody has to serve you. Well, I'm one of those people that has to serve you. Well, the minister was convicted in a big and major way. And he was a changed man after that encounter with that waitress that day. Never again to go out eat on the Lord's Day. And he even then later became a great advocate of keeping the Lord's Day holy. Praise be to God. Folks, insofar as it depends on us, we ought not to cause others to work. And we also shouldn't be out and about conducting business either on the Lord's Day, whether that business involves selling or buying or just shopping. You see, we're commanded to set the day apart as holy unto the Lord. We're to spend the day worshiping our God, fellowshipping with God's people, resting our bodies, and doing acts of necessity and mercy. There's no provision within this command to go out and to spend the day just like we would spend any other day. Rather, this day is supposed to stand out from every other day of the week. It's a special day, and it's a special day because God has made it specially for us. We read earlier from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. I wonder, do you ever wonder? Has something changed in the last 2,000 years that would cause us to believe that man no longer needs a Sabbath rest? We've achieved all that we need now. We're good and don't need to rest anymore. No. And you know, it's interesting when you go through the Gospels and you consider how much time our Savior himself spent teaching on this very commandment. He spent a lot of time talking about it. In fact, one passage that I think sometimes gets overlooked is in Matthew 24 and in verse 20. And you know, in chapter 24, Jesus is speaking about future events, right? And he says in verse 20, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Now, that doesn't seem all that profound of a statement until you take a step back and you think about what Jesus is prophesying about here. He's prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus is about to go to the cross, okay? And the destruction of Jerusalem is almost 40 years later. And what Jesus is saying is that even after I go to the cross and I resurrect from the dead and I ascend back into heaven, there will still yet be a Sabbath. That's what he's saying. After I ascend, there will still be a Sabbath. And that's what he's talking about here. And by this, so Jesus once again, by this, teaches us that the Sabbath is something that is still in place. It is still in place. It is still good for man. It is still good for us. My friends, the Sabbath day is a holy day. In fact, it's the only holy day on the church calendar. There are no other holy days. Man has no basis for thinking he can dream up or set apart other days and call them holy. There are no other holy days. There is one holy day. It's the Sabbath day. And we get to observe that 52 times a year. We get to celebrate that 52 times a year. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 58, in verses 13 and 14. Isaiah says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Sabbath day is a very special day. In fact, I have an interesting side note to share with you as we make our way to the conclusion here. Have you ever wondered why it is, that the world follows a seven-day week? You ever wondered that? You know, we can look up at the sky, and we can follow the course of the moon, and we can discover why it is the world follows a pattern for months, right? It's based on the lunar cycle. We know that the Earth orbits the sun once every 365 days. And we can also follow the cycle of the sun to discover why it is we follow a 24-hour day. But I ask you this morning, what timestamp can we find in creation that would tell us to observe a seven-day week? There isn't one. There isn't one. You see, the seven-day week comes to us directly from God's special revelation. Not from general revelation. This comes from special revelation, from his holy word. The reason people across the globe follow a seven-day week is because God made it that way from the beginning. God is the one who declared that there would be 7 days in a week, and that's why we follow it. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, when God put a seven-day week into place, as we know from the testimony of his word, he set apart one of those days as holy, and we should be careful to keep then that day holy. Folks, we are God's people. If we don't observe God's holy law, then who will? We've been redeemed by our gracious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it too much for us to set aside one day in seven where we're not running around like everybody else is in the world? A day when we can stop, hit the pause button, and get recalibrated with the right perspective in this life? A day when we can reflect upon God's work of creation and also his work of recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ? A day when we can reflect upon the fact that we have been redeemed? A day when we can reflect upon the eternal Sabbath that we will spend with our gracious God in eternity? Folks, if we are to be honest with ourselves, and I include myself in this, every one of us fails to keep the Lord's Day as we should. We are all sinners. Not one of us is a perfect Sabbath keeper. But thanks be to God, our salvation doesn't hinge on our performance. It doesn't hinge on how well of a Sabbatarian we might be. If you belong to the Lord, you know this, right? Jesus Christ is the one who's kept all of God's law perfectly on our behalf, even the fourth commandment. But I don't share that with you in order to try and relieve you or myself of the duty to continue to pursue obedience in this area. Rather, I share this with you to remind you that our duty to keep God's law has nothing to do with our earning our salvation, but everything to do with showing our gratitude for the salvation that's already been bought for us. If we love our Lord, then we will keep his commandments if we are in Christ. Jesus said so. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we're told that his commandments are not burdensome. They are not burdensome. And my friends, keeping the Lord's Day holy should not be burdensome if you are in Christ. What's burdensome is not keeping his day holy, right? If we love the Lord, we will want to show him that we love him. And one of the ways we can do that is by keeping this commandment. May the Lord grant us and cause every one of us to grow in our love and our obedience to him, growing in grace and in new obedience in this area of life, that he might be glorified in us and that he might use us to be a witness to the world around us of that rest that can be found in him and in him alone. Amen. Let's take up our Psalters now, and let's turn now to Psalm 51.